This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going with him to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that through your word we can see Jesus, we can know him, we can hear his words spoken, not just to the original disciples, but to us today. And I pray that we would take them to heart, that we would base our lives upon them, we would see truth in them, we would live by them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Many Christians, I think, maybe some of us, suffer from what I think of as the delusion of billboard Christianity. Billboard Christianity is sort of the billboard of the happy, smiling, perfect family, and sort of the Christian slogan that promises you when Jesus comes into your life, all your goals are fulfilled and everything wonderful happens to you, and that as though Jesus comes into your life primarily for or merely for happiness and self-fulfillment in the short term, in the here and now. But that is a false portrayal of the Christian life, one that I think, as I said, has seduced many Christians, especially in our time and place in our culture. Because Jesus is very clear, and the New Testament is abundantly clear, that that is not an accurate picture of the Christian life. Jesus is very clear that the Christian life is hard. The real Christian life is hard. The real Christian life is filled with persecution, and it's characterized many times by sorrow. Jesus has said that just now in this passage we've read. It means, on the one hand, something very good, friendship with Jesus. But at the other hand, it means something somewhat bad, the hatred and persecution of the world. And that's what we need to remember as Christians. If we're going to be prepared to live as Christians in this hostile world, within, among a world that, to some degree, in some way, hates the gospel and hates Jesus and hates those who follow after him, then we need to be prepared for that. We need to embrace that reality, and we need to understand that reality. And more than that, we need to be convinced that friendship with Jesus outweighs the hatred of the world. We need to be convinced that friendship with Jesus is more important than winning the friendship of the world. We need to be certain in our minds and in our hearts that friendship with Jesus is more important than anything else that the world could offer us, such that we wouldn't trade friendship with Jesus for anything. And that's challenging because Jesus is, sometimes feels very distant from us. Jesus is not physically present with us, whereas the hatred of the world is often all too present and often feels all too real and too immediate. It's right here in the here and now. And no doubt, this is what the disciples were about to experience in a very real way, in which Jesus was preparing them for. Remember, this is the so-called farewell discourse of Jesus. in which Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure, something that they and he admit caused them sorrow and anxiety, and they felt troubled in their hearts because of his coming departure. In his absence, they would need to live by faith, not by sight, in a way that they hadn't had to this point. And so Jesus is preparing for that. You see, it's easy to let the persecution of the world, it's easy to let the sorrows of this life outweigh our friendship to Jesus. But to live by faith means not to let it do so, to be prepared to face trials and persecutions in this life, and realize that is part of the normal, ordinary course of following Jesus in this life. Not such that those things cease to be difficult or painful, but that in them and that through them, in the midst of them, we can still have an abiding joy, that we can still have a real hope that enables us to persist and persevere in faithfully following after Christ, no matter what might be threatened or lost in this life, in this world. And so Jesus, in this passage, sort of the big picture things we're going to look at here, is that Jesus tells us about something very good, Jesus tells us something about something somewhat bad, and Jesus promises to us something necessary. He tells us about something very good, friendship with Jesus. He tells us something somewhat bad, the hatred of the world. And he promises to us something necessary, the gift, the help of the Holy Spirit. If we follow Christ, we can be assured of friendship with Jesus. At the same time, we can expect the hatred of the world, but we can face that with the help of the Holy Spirit. So, friendship with Jesus. Jesus calls his followers his friends. You see that in verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus calls his followers his friends. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we cease to be servants of Jesus, right? It doesn't mean that we're now sort of equals with Jesus, as though there's no sort of subordination of ourselves to him. It doesn't mean we cease to be servants of Jesus. He says so right there in verse 14, that you are my friends if you do what I command you. He is still Lord. He is still master. We are still servants. We are still subject to him. We don't direct him. He directs us. We are still his servants, but though he's our king, he's a king who has become the friend of his servants, the friend of his subjects. He is a gracious, loving king who befriends his subjects, his servants. The particular aspect of friendship with Jesus draws out here is twofold. First, that he has taken us into his confidence. In the verse I just read, he says what makes a servant in this analogy Jesus is using is not that he ceases to obey his master, but that a servant is left in the dark. A servant is left on the outside. The master doesn't have to tell his servant why he's telling him to do what he's telling him to do. He just says, do it. And the servant doesn't understand why or doesn't understand a purpose to that. The servant doesn't need to be invited into the mind and the thinking of the master. But Jesus is saying that what makes them his friends is that he has invited them. He's taken them into his confidence. He's shared his mind with them. He's shared his thoughts with them. He hasn't just merely barked orders on us from a distance up on high, but he's a king who speaks to us, who invites us in, who walks alongside us, who takes us into his confidence, not merely commanding, but telling us his thoughts and his purposes so that we can think his thoughts after him. That's what Jesus points out. First, what it means to be his friend. Second, he says that we know that we are his friends because he laid down his life for us. We see that in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. We know that we are his friends because he laid down his life for us, and we, in turn, lay down our lives to him in response. His laying down of his life for us is both the standard of how we are to love him and others, and it's the proof to us of his love for us. It's the standard. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How has Jesus loved us? We just read it. He laid down his life for his friends. That is a standard of how we are to respond to him. And that is a standard of how we are to love one another, laying down our lives. He paid the ultimate cost for us. He laid down his life for us. When we understand that and when that sinks in, that melts away the self-centeredness of our hearts. It melts away the self-ambition of our hearts such that we now are freed, we now are enabled to lay down our lives in selfless and humble and self-giving love towards God and towards one another. And we looked at this, I'm not going to say more about this, we looked at this a few weeks ago and when we were in chapter 13. But it's a standard of how we're to love, and second is the proof of how we are to love. It's the proof of Jesus' love for us. He laid down his life for us. It's the proof of his love. It's the proof that it is the greatest, highest love there is. There is no greater love than the love of Jesus for his people. No matter where you search for love, no matter where you look for love in this life, you will not find a greater love than the love of Jesus for you. And if you ever doubt Christ's love for you, just take a look at the cross. If you ever question Christ's love for you, take a look at the cross. If you forget Christ's love for you, take a look at the cross. If you ever think, I'm too unworthy, if you ever think I'm too sinful, if you ever think I've failed too many times, if you ever think I haven't loved God enough, look at the cross. Remember that Jesus has called you his friend, and he has proven that he has that greatest love of a friend, the laying down of a life for another. Jesus, as the song tells us, sings, Jesus loves you. This I know. Let that reality be so valuable to you that it outweighs anything else this world could offer, because it does. Let that reality be so precious to you that it outweighs anything this world could threaten to take from you, because it does. Whatever you would put in the scales comparing against the love of Jesus, it does not compare. His love is so precious. His love is so weighty. His love is so valuable. His love is so great that nothing else you could pursue in this life, no matter how good that other thing might seem in the moment, nothing else compares to it. So remember that Jesus loves you. He has given you proof of his love for you by making you his friend, because by laying down his life for you. So we have the friendship of Jesus. Second, he tells us of the hatred of the world. At the end of the chapter, at the end of the passage we read in verse 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." He doesn't say, "In this world you might have tribulation." He doesn't say, "In this world there's a possibility you'll have tribulation." He says, "In this world you will have tribulation." In chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it had hated you." Now that "if" is not suggesting just some mere possibility that, you know, if the world hates you, as though maybe the world will hate you, but it's stating a fact and giving the reason for that fact. If the world hates you, in other words, the world will hate you, and the reason for that hatred, if the world hates you, know that the reason is because it hated me first, says Jesus. In verse 19, Jesus says that the world loves its own, but the world hates Jesus. The world hates those who represent Jesus. Living faithfully for Jesus in this world results in persecution. I just think this is extremely important for us to realize if we're going to have any hope of faithfully living for Jesus in this world, in this life, we need to know this. We need to beat this reality into our heads. We need to be prepared for this. Now, there have been times in the history of the church when the church has wrongly represented Jesus, very wrongly represented Jesus, and the world hated the church for its own evil. The world hated the church, and it was a deserved hatred. But that's true. We have to admit that reality. But don't let that lead you into the naive thinking that if the church does everything right, the world will love the church and sing its praises. Don't let that lead you into the naive thinking that every time the world hates the church has done something wrong and needs to change course and correct itself, because that simply is not true. The world will not hate everything the church does in representation of Christ, but there will always be things about the gospel message that clash with the values of the world and the culture, always, such that if you live faithfully for Christ, you will bring upon yourself the scorn of the world. And if you never clash with the world, it might mean you're simply living in cowardly compromise. If the church never clashed with the culture, it would be because the church was only being a reflection of the culture, was merely compromising on the message of the Bible and the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel in order to appease the culture, in order to win the favor of the world, in order to gain the love of the world. But in gaining the love of the world, if you've forsaken the love of Jesus to get it, you've gained nothing. You've only lost. The church is not to be a reflection of the culture. The church is not to compromise to win the favor of the culture. The church is called to confront and to challenge the culture, sometimes resulting in the transformation of that culture around it, but often resulting in the scorn of that culture around it and the persecution and the hatred of that culture around it. Jesus tells us pretty clearly why this is. Why it is that the world hates the message of the gospel so much. He tells us in two different sections in this text, in chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, and then in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to reread those, but basically it says that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit come to bring conviction of sin. They come to bring realization of guilt, and they come to testify to the reality of judgment to the world. Now, who likes to be convicted of sin? Who wants to realize their own guilt? Who enjoys being reminded of the reality of judgment? Nobody. Nobody in their natural self comes to realize and acknowledge they're a sinner. Nobody longs for the opportunity, and apart from a supernatural work of God's grace in our heart, nobody responds favorably to that message. We all reject it. The Holy Spirit comes. Jesus came to convict people of sin. Because you see, you can't respond to a message of salvation until you first come to own up to the reality that you need to be saved. You can't respond positively to a message of forgiveness until you first acknowledge the reality of your own guilt. Until you've come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have not, and you cannot, come to Christ and embrace the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sins, of particular sins. But even more than that, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us generally of our sinfulness. And you know, that's the harder reality to embrace, I think. You know, it's one thing to admit that I've done some wrong things in my life. It's a harder thing to admit that at the deepest core of my being, I am fundamentally wrong. That in my heart lives and thrives and dwells and reigns rebellion against God, my Maker, my Redeemer. In my heart reigns hatred of God, despising of God, constant and continual turning away of God. That's not something that people conclude on their own naturally, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We will reject that. And see, that's the only two responses to that message, is by the grace of the Holy Spirit, humble repentance, or hostile rejection to that message. And that is how the world, that is how anybody will respond to the gospel message, apart from their hearts being humbled and broken down by the grace of God. And you see, here's the important thing. When we think about this, we need to remember that as Christians, we never speak a message to the world that we haven't first ourselves embraced. We never speak a message of conviction of sin to other people until we first have been convicted of our sin. We never speak a message out of self-righteous, proud hypocrisy, but only ever rightly out of humble, broken contrition, because we ourselves know and remember what it is to first be convicted of our sin, and we ourselves as Christians ought to know what it is to daily be continually reminded and convicted of our sinfulness and need for more and more grace from Jesus. And so we speak this message out of firsthand experience, out of humility. But nevertheless, the world will respond with hostility. So the question is, what will you choose? You see, Jesus presents these two things that we've looked at, friendship with Jesus and the hatred of the world. He presents them as mutually exclusive things. You can't have both at the same time. You have to pick one or the other. You see, these things might coincide for a time, but sooner or later they will diverge, and you'll have to choose. You can't be friends with the world and friends with Jesus. You can't live for the love of the world and live for the love of Jesus at the same time. You have to choose. Which will you choose? You can't have both. And here's another question. Why would you want the love of the world? What will you gain with the love of the world, especially if you're a Christian? Why would you want the love of a world that hates and rejects your Savior, who ought to be your first love, your King, the one who you lay down your life to follow? Why would you clamor for the love of a world that hates the one you love? Why would you compromise for the love of a world that rejects the one you've embraced? Why? Well, because we think we have something to gain. But the gospel, the Bible, the truth of God's word, the promises of God remind us we have nothing to gain but only loss. Because Jesus is our all in all. Our life is bound up in him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That he is the pearl of great price. He is that treasure hidden in a field that outweighs anything else, such that when we truly see the value of it, we would gladly lose, gladly reject, gladly be rejected in order to hold on to him and know him and have him. So what do we think that we have to gain? The world offers us nothing. Jesus is our all in all. So don't be surprised. This is the main application that Jesus gives in this passage. Don't be surprised if you live for Christ, or if you do the right thing, or if you love the way that Christ calls you to love, then the world hates you for it. That last one might surprise us most, and I think it's worth taking a minute to think about, that even when we love the world in the way that Christ calls us to love, that at times will still result in the hatred of the world. And it's important to say, because the world that we live in, our culture, defines love as never hurting anyone, right? Never hurting anyone's feelings. Never saying anything that would make anyone feel bad. Never doing anything that might, bring hurt feelings towards somebody. But from the Christian perspective, sometimes loving someone truly means saying the hard thing, gently, lovingly, certainly, but also truthfully and firmly. And sometimes loving someone means enduring that hostile response that results from true and genuine love. Sometimes that's what it means to love. So don't be surprised. That's the main application Jesus gives. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. You see, the implication of that is that if they don't remember these things that Jesus has warned them, if they don't remember that Jesus has warned them that the world will hate them, they might fall away when they face that hatred of the world. It will take them by surprise. It will catch them off guard. It will knock them off balance. And so if you're a Christian, you need to prepare yourself. You need to not let it take you by surprise. You need to know that living faithfully for Christ in this world will result in persecution. And so don't be surprised. D.A. Carson, in his book on suffering, he says, grief and pain always catch us unawares. He's not talking specifically about persecution, but I think we could add that in there. They always catch us unawares. We know that they happen in this world. We know that they happen to other people, but when they happen to us, it catches us by surprise. And so you see how important this is that Jesus is saying. We need to drive this reality into our minds. The time to prepare ourselves for hardship is now, not when they come, not after they've knocked us off balance, but now, so that you're braced for their coming. So that you're prepared for their coming, so that even if they knock you off balance, they won't knock you totally down, such that we would fall away, but that with Christ's help, we can regain our footing and continue to walk faithfully for Him. Don't be surprised. Finally, Jesus assures His disciples that they don't face this hardship or this tribulation or this sorrow alone, on their own, but that He promises them the help of the Holy Spirit. Though Jesus was leaving them in terms of His physical presence, He wasn't leaving them alone. And in the same way, though Jesus isn't here on earth with us in His physical presence, He hasn't left us alone. He hasn't left us alone, but He promises to these disciples and to all His followers, all His people, He promises an extravagant, incomparable parting gift. He promises them a gift, and that gift is His very Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us to strengthen us, to guide us, and to assure us of God's presence with us in this life and His love for us in this life. And so whatever we face in this life, we know that we don't face it alone, but we have the Spirit of God within us and the power of that Spirit who raised Christ from the dead that also sustains us and gives us life and gives us what we need to live for Christ and to hold on to Him and persevere through any challenge or trial that comes up. Jesus calls Him throughout this discourse the Helper. That's because He helps us. He gives us the help that we need. He gives us just what we need. He's perfectly suited to meet the needs that we have when we trust Him, rely on Him, and let Him fill our lives. Jesus recognizes that His talk of departure has caused sorrow to fill their hearts. He says that in chapter 16, verse 6. Because I have said these things to you about him leaving, sorrow has filled your hearts. But then, in the very next verse, he says that it's better for them that they go away. Nevertheless, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, you know, put yourself in the place of these disciples. You've followed Jesus with everything. You've left behind everything to follow him. And now he's saying, I'm going to leave, and you're sorrowful about that. And he says, don't worry, it's better that I leave. And I think if I was there, I'd just laugh at that point. Yeah, right, Jesus. How on earth could it be better that you're leaving us? How could that be better? It would seem incredible, unfathomable to their minds that it would be better for them that he was gone. But it's only because of their own limitations in their understanding of the gift that he's giving them, because they would only receive this great gift, this wonderful parting gift of Jesus, if he leaves and sends them. Verse 7, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Many of us today, I think, still, like the original disciples, think or are tempted to think that it would be better if instead of the Holy Spirit, we had Jesus' physical presence with us. But like those original disciples, it's only because of our limited understanding of the greatness of this gift that we are tempted to think that. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, when we were talking about this same idea that came up in chapter 14. And someone told me, I forgot to say, spoiler alert, but if you haven't seen the original Star Wars yet, there's no hope for you. And no, I'm just kidding. But I'm not ashamed to spoil it. It's been out for 40 years, so you had your chance. In this original first Star Wars movie, Obi-Wan Kenobi is Luke's Jedi master, his mentor, his guide, the one who's teaching him the ways of the Force, and Luke is learning the ways of the Force and needs Obi-Wan Kenobi to help him and guide him. But soon after his training begun, before he had finished it, Obi-Wan faces off against Darth Vader. And as they're fighting, Darth Vader, not looking good, I guess, for Obi-Wan Kenobi, and Darth says, your powers are weak, old man, right? And Obi-Wan Kenobi says, you can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you could possibly imagine. And you see, when Obi-Wan Kenobi is struck down by Darth Vader, there's the spoiler, Luke is sorrowful. He is sorrowful that Obi-Wan Kenobi has departed from him. But soon he learns that Obi-Wan Kenobi now in his departure is with him and present with him in a way that's far more powerful than he could have been before. Because now he's taken on this sort of omnipresence. And he can be with Luke, guiding him when he wouldn't have been able to be with him if he was still embodied physically. Now he's with him always and everywhere. And that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit means. You see, Jesus in his physical form could but not be with all his people in all times and all places. He could only be at one place at one time. But by the gift of his Spirit, he dwells in all of his people in all times and all places to be with us, to give us strength, to give us joy, hope, guidance, assurance, and making us and molding us into the image of Christ. By his Spirit, Jesus gives us personal, ongoing, uninterrupted, continual, powerful help to follow after him. The Spirit gives help for those who realize they couldn't do it in their own strength, and so look to something else to give them the strength they need. And so we have help in the struggle and the trial of the Christian life. Here's the good news. The need for this help is temporary because the sorrow and the trouble is temporary. See, the sorrow which characterizes this life. The sorrow the disciples experience is temporary, and it gives way to joy, a joy that eclipses the sorrow, a joy that overcomes the sorrow, a joy that is so great that makes one nearly forget the sorrow, a joy that makes the sorrow prove to be light and momentary. Jesus uses the example of a woman in childbirth. When a woman is giving birth, he says, she has sorrow. Maybe you think that's an understatement. Once the baby comes, Jesus says, she is so overjoyed that the sorrow gives way to that overwhelming joy. The sorrow is nearly forgotten in light of the wonderful joy of holding that baby, right? Jesus says that the disciples will have sorrow at his departure, but that sorrow will give way to an overwhelming joy that simply outweighs it, that eclipses the sorrow. The absence and reappearance of Jesus, which, you know, correspond to the sorrow and the joy of the disciples, is mentioned in verse 19 through 22, and it most likely refers to his death on the cross and then his consequent post-resurrection appearances to them. At his death, the world rejoices, but the disciples are sorrowful. When he comes back to them and appears to them, they'll then be filled with joy. But it's just as applicable to us now as we endure sorrow in this life and await in hope the joy of being with Jesus again, this joy of seeing him face to face. Then, when Jesus returns in the final victory that he mentions at the very end, we will be overwhelmed with joy that outweighs any sorrow we face in this life. Jesus will return. This life is not the end. This life is not all there is. And the sorrow of this life is only temporary, because there is the heavenly promised land of eternal and abundant life, which awaits those who are friends of Jesus, which awaits those who are despised and rejected by the world. And the joy that we will have on that day outweighs and eclipses any sorrow that we face in this life. And if we remember that, that gives us strength to persevere and to hold on to Christ and to wait in hope the joy that one day will be ours, the overflowing and unending joy. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, one of the Puritan writers, he says that first embrace of Jesus will heal a lifetime of sore hearts. That first embrace of Jesus will be such an abiding joy, such an eternal joy, that a lifetime of sorrow can't even compare to it, and that it outweighs that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that the gospel brings us. We thank you that though certainly following after Christ does not promise us ease or comfort or self-fulfillment and happiness in this life, it promises us peace and hope and real, lasting, eternal joy. And I pray that each of us would remember that and would dwell upon it and would let that reality become reality to us, such that we would hold fast to Christ no matter what. No matter what we might lose in this life, no matter what we might endure at the hands of the world, help us to cling and to hold on to Jesus, who holds on to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.